Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Welcome, everybody, out there in cloud land. Well, today's message, the truth about dispensationalism. We're going to ask a question and hopefully answer it today. And that is, does God deal with His church differently over different periods of time? Does God deal with His church differently in different dispensations of time? Over the years, you've heard me talk about this a little bit. You've heard me speak out about the evils of dispensationalism against this idea that God somehow has a different rules or ways of interacting with people based on what era of time they live in. And I know you all understand my position here. I've said it before. I think this whole thing is straight from the mouth of Satan himself because of how destructive it really is. But I realize that I've never really addressed it, not head on and explained what dispensationalism really is and why it's important to understand it and why it's not biblical. And so we're going to do that today. It's important because this idea has become very prevalent in the Christian world and has become really a backbone theory, if you will, or framework for a lot of other false and erroneous doctrines that are built upon it. So that being the case, we need to understand and be able to defend against this teaching and why we take the position that we do. And we do that the same way we really need to do everything else, and that is to look in the Word of God and see, does the Word of God support this or not? In a balanced way, is it completely wrong? Is it, you know, where do we stand? And we're going to go through a lot of scripture today, and there's even more scripture that I'm going to have to just refer to because I got this message done and then realized it was way too long, and the only way I was going to shorten it was just to refer to some of the scriptures rather than actually reading them. So does the Bible support this dispensationalist theory or not? Is there clear teaching against it? And I hope to show clearly today within the pages of Scripture several points here. One, that there is only one body of the Messiah. One body. There are not bodies of the Messiah. There's one body. Also, the teaching of mainstream dispensationalism is realized to be an error when we compare it to the Word of God. And lastly, that Israel is not separate from the church. And the church did not replace Israel. It's kind of a whole nother doctrinal idea, but see, it gets its basis from dispensationalism. It's replacement theology is what it's called. So I realized that by doing this, that we're not going to illuminate all the errors of dispensationalism, but my goal here is if we take these three pillars down, or if we take the foundation down, then the rest of the errors of dispensationalism that are built upon this will come tumbling down. So what is dispensationalism? What is it? Dispensationalism is a theological system that teaches that biblical history is best understood in light of a number of successive administrations of God's dealings with mankind, which it calls dispensations. It maintains fundamental distinctions between God's plans for national Israel and for the New Testament church, and emphasizes prophecy of end times and pre-tribulation rapture of the church prior to Christ's second coming. Its beginnings are usually associated with the Plymouth Brethren movement in the UK and the teachings of John Nelson Darby. This is from Theopedia. We'll have several quotes from there today. But this is interesting. Best understood, the Bible is best understood in successive administrations of God's dealing with mankind with fundamental distinctions between Israel and the New Testament church. In other words, dispensationalism equals that Israel and the church are two separate things, two separate entities. According to this doctrine, there are seven dispensations, again from Theopedia.com. They are one, innocence or freedom. Prior to Adam's fall, there's scripture references there. Conscience, Adam to Noah. Government, from Noah to Adam. Patriarchal rule, or the promises, where the promises were given from Abraham to Moses. Then we have the Mosaic law, from Moses to Christ, and then grace, the current church era, and then lastly, a literal 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign. Each one of these dispensations is said to represent a different way that God deals with man, specifically different testings of man. This is from Schofield. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind. Change in God's method of dealing with mankind. In respect to two questions of sin and man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking its utter failure in every dispensation. From these basic suppositions, then, we get several conclusions that are drawn, and we get this again from Theopedia. One, that there is a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. There are two peoples of God with two different destinies: earthly Israel and the spiritual church. Number two, a fundamental distinction between the law and grace. Love this. They are mutually exclusive ideas and incompatible. The view that the New Testament church is a parenthesis in God's plan, which was not foreseen by the Old Testament. Now, these are the conclusions, the dispensationalism. These are the tenets that we derive from this. Okay, number four, a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church at Christ's coming in the air precedes the official second coming to the earth by 7 years of tribulation. So when we were talking about each successive thing and then each one ends in a judgment, you know, for the church age, it's the get out of jail free card with the rapture. So that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to establish first the position. So that's the position. That's the definition of dispensationalism. That's, you know, then what they derive from that, the seven dispensations, and these are basically the tenets. So now that we've done that, let's spend our time seeing if this holds the test of Scripture. First off, are there two separate bodies, Israel and the church? Are there two separate entities? 1 Corinthians 12 says this, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And so also is Christ, one body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." I don't know about you, but it looks pretty clear to me. There's one church, comprised of Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, you know, all of that. Okay, seems pretty clear. Are there any more witnesses to this? Ephesians 3. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs of who? Israel. Of the same body. And partakers of His promise, in that other dispensation, supposedly, in Christ through the gospel that He brought in this dispensation. John 10. And this is the words of Yeshua Himself. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Which, what fold was He speaking of? Israel. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear My voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So, Gentiles now, we see, are fellow heirs of the same body. One body. In John, Yeshua here speaks of one flock. So far we've seen one body, one flock, one church. Ephesians 5. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So the church is the body. Yeshua is the head of the body. Now we'll come back to that analogy later. Yeshua is the Savior of the body. Therefore, it doesn't matter who it is, anyone who has ever been saved, if you will, or will be saved, is part of that body. And therefore is part of the church, the called out ones. Listen, because Christ is the only way to salvation. It's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only door. There's only one door, okay? And it, whether it's Adam and Eve or Abraham or Paul, Peter, John, you, me, it doesn't matter. They all have to go through Christ, that one body sent by the Father, and therefore we are all part of that one body, the body of Christ. And the Bible refers to that as, in English, we'll get to that later, as the church. Colossians 1. And He is head of the body. What is the body? The church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. The Bible clearly shows us that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Yeshua. Yet we have dispensationalists that will say Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Come right out and say that. And there's a lot of doctrines and eschatology that is built upon that premise. But one really only need read the Hebrew Scriptures to see that Israel is repeatedly called the church. In what they call the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's repeatedly called, Israel is called the church. And we see this. Stephen knew this. He tips us off to this fact. In Acts 7, when he was falsely accused of teaching that Yeshua changed the law of Moses, look what he says. He said, "This is he who was in the congregation," talking about Stephen, "in the congregation," and in the King James Version, that will say church. So this is he who is in the church, in the congregation, where? In the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. A reference to the church in the wilderness in Sinai. He clearly refers to the church as being in the wilderness, as being Israel. Okay? One body, one flock, as Yeshua said, that includes both Jew and Greek, slave and free, etc. Listen, the church, in that sense, in that definition, in that usage all through the Bible, has existed ever since Adam and Eve were in the garden and were called by God. That's what the word means. Called out ones. It's the church. It literally means that. The called out, or ecclesiasta in or the not ecclesiasta, the ecclesia. It's ecclesia. And in Hebrew, that same word, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's Q-A-H-A-L, kahal. Okay? It's ecclesia in Greek, kahal in Hebrew, and we translate it church or congregation in English. And it just literally means the called out ones. Adam and Eve were called out by God. Okay? This is something that Peter understood very well. 1 Peter. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness." It's a calling. It's a called out ones out of darkness into His wonderful light. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Why? Because of the calling. "Once you had not received mercy, now you have received it." It's no accident that Stephen, he was a Jewish believer from the house of Judah. He understood Greek customs, and he called Israel the church. He used that word, ecclesia. See, he's a Jew. He's a Jewish believer from the house of Judah, and he called Israel ecclesia. See, understand that his Greek version of the Bible was the Septuagint of the Hebrew Scriptures. That was his Bible. And that Bible regularly uses the word ecclesia to refer to Israel. So many believers in those years relied heavily on the Septuagint. And the New Testament then is filled with quotations from it. And because of this, those in the first century church were well acquainted with the biblical concept that God's church in the Hebrew Scriptures was the nation of Israel, and they referred to it that way. Just like the church in the church in the writings of the New Testament is also the same word that they referred to Israel with. It's the same thing. It really would not be until hundreds of years later in which this theological interpretation of this framework of dispensations would be invented. It's invented. And even though it is contrary to Scripture, it has somehow got a foothold. The Greek word ekklesia is the Hebraic equivalent of the word kahal. And they mean the same thing. You need to understand that. And both of them are translated to church and congregation in both the Hebrew Scriptures and in the Greek in the New Testament. In every instance in which congregation or assembly is found in the English version of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's ecclesia and kahal, and they mean the same thing. All right, Paul. Now we know he's a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He had memorized the Torah, and he understood this connection. He understood it completely. In Romans 11, Paul gives the analogy you're familiar with of the olive tree, right? And the root of the tree is God. And in that analogy, the Gentiles are grafted into what? An existing tree. He didn't say there was a new tree. God come and planted a new tree. He said the Gentiles were being grafted into an existing tree, not a new, different dispensation. Paul's whole point agrees with what Peter said, that we are one nation, one royal nation, that the Gentiles are to be grafted into Israel, God's nation. Notice what Paul said in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, so he's saying, this is what you were before. You weren't Israel. You were outside the promises. You had no hope. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. So, we were once Gentiles. We are now citizens of the commonwealth of Israel by faith in Messiah. And if one is part of that commonwealth of promise, then one is part of Israel. How can we not be part of how can we not be Israel if we are citizens of Israel? Because that's what it just says. Clearly, dispensationalism has introduced some serious error. Paul understood that all in the faith are Israel because Scripture taught him that. The renewed covenant in Jeremiah 31 is what? You go there and it says that he's going to make that covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And those two kingdoms are to be brought back together, to be restored, to form the nation of Israel. And Paul understood to be part of that covenant, you had to be part of that nation. Because that covenant is made with that nation. We've covered this before. You can't be in covenant and not be part of the nation, because it was the nation that the covenant was made with. The new covenant. The renewed covenant. Clearly, if one is part of the new covenant established by Yeshua, then one is grafted into the house of Judah or the house of Israel, and thus part of Israel. That the new covenant is not stated to be made with anyone else. One either becomes part of the one nation, as Peter said, Israel, or one is not part of the new covenant. And so in that covenant, what did God say? He said he would write that law on our hearts. And he would write it on our minds. And he would, you know, let me get ahead of myself. But, you know, he said he would write it, the law on our hearts and our minds, right? Now, isn't that the exact opposite of doing away with it? Right? It's impossible to coincide a consistent biblical doctrine that separates Israel from the church when scripture after scripture clearly states that we are grafted into Israel and actually made citizens of it. So number one of these tenets of dispensationalism does not stand the test of scripture. Yet seminaries just continue to teach it. And with absolute seriousness. I mean, really. Why do they hang on to this? It's because without the error of dispensationalism, I think of it the same way I kind of think about, this just occurred to me, why do scientists hold on to evolution? It's been proven that it doesn't work. Okay, there's microevolution, there's no macroevolution. Okay, you don't jump species. They've proven it. It doesn't work, but why do they hold on to it? Because if they don't, then they have no foundation or basis for the rest of their theories and their mindsets. And it's kind of the same thing with dispensationalism. Because when you realize that we are Israel, it's the same thing as realizing that the commands and the things that were given to Israel apply to you. And so the only way that you can distance yourself and get away from having to be burdened by this wonderful Sabbath that we're enjoying today, is to have this dispensationalism and separate the church from Israel. This is why I say it's straight from the mouth of Satan himself, because this is what allows Satan to keep saying, hey, well, you decide for yourself. You just say, keep eating that tree. You're doing fine. Don't come back to Israel. Don't come back to God. Don't be part of his nation. No, you don't want to do that. You're in a special time here. It's just grace. You see, without this framework, they have no way of holding to that. This is exactly how we get to lawlessness. Just focusing on God's love for us, which is his grace and which is beautiful and wonderful. I never discount it. But it's much easier just to take that and not love back, isn't it? Because how do we love God back? How do we show God a respect and return that love and that grace that he gives? We do it by saying, yeah, Dad, yeah, I hear you. I'll live the way you want me to live. But Israel didn't do that. What'd they do? They continuously broke and ignored the covenant that God established with them. And we read in Jeremiah 3:8 that they were subsequently divorced. But God's goal is to restore the house of Israel and the house of Judah back together so that all Israel will be saved, and then graft all the rest of the nations into that nation, okay? And so the new covenant is his way of solving that problem. They didn't do it before, so I'm going to restore that nation. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to write my law on their hearts so that they can obey me and restore what he originally went to do. It's the same covenant. It's the same law. It's just written in a different place that empowers the people to be able to keep it. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that God's solution to bring the house of Judah and the house of Israel back together was to abolish the law. That's just so stupid when you think about it. Nobody does that. As parents, when our children do not obey us, are not doing what we need them to do, do we just say, oh, well, you don't want to do it, so just never mind, that'll fix it. That'll fix the problem, just never mind. No. Law enforcement doesn't do that? Oh, you didn't obey that law? Well, never mind then. It doesn't work that way, right? So, why would you think that God would do it that way? Because of the grace of God's love, Christ's work on the stake, we should now have a sincere interest, a desire, and an overwhelming desire to love God back in obedience to him. And we love God back by doing what? By keeping the law that he's writing on our hearts. And I hear the argument all the time, well, Scott, that can't be done. Well, you know what that is? That's just looking at Christ and saying, you can't do it. It's a lack of faith in the Holy Spirit. Christ came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. He overcame this flesh. Did he not? If he didn't, then his sacrifice didn't help us. He just died for his own sin. But that's not the case. He came and he did it. And then he went away and he said, I'm going to send my spirit back to you. So when you're saying that law can't be kept, what you're saying is, Christ, you can't do it. Yeah, you could do it, but you can't do it in me. It's a lack of faith is all that is. If tenet number two is correct, then, that the law and grace are distinctly separate ideas, then why is the new covenant all about writing the law in our hearts? if they're two separate things. Because the whole point, the law of God is so that we may do it because we want to do it. That's why it's written on our hearts. Why is Scripture telling us to keep God's commandments as a means to love God then? Now what he says? That God's law has always been about loving God and loving others. That's what it says. If God's law is so apart from grace in the New Testament, then why is the importance of keeping God's commandments emphasized so often by nearly every author of the New Testament, including Paul, which in Romans, by the way, 3:31, said, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, once we are part of Israel, our faith comes by grace. Okay, we are saved by grace through faith. And so when we come into that, we come into the constitution, if you will, of Israel. That's what the Bible says. We're grafted into Israel. So we come into the laws or the constitution of that government. And listen, God only has one law. He only has one instruction book. Would any leader have a different set of, a righteous leader have different sets of laws for different people? Especially if they just because they happen to be born in a different time? Would a righteous leader or government have one for this tribe over here and another one for this tribe or somebody born in this area or era, I mean? Like if you were born in the year 1200, it's a different set of laws than if you were born today in 2020. It doesn't work that way. Not according to God, Leviticus 24. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. The head does not give out two contradicting instructions for the same body. What if we did that? What would happen? You have one head, one body. The head is not giving out, telling this hand to go this way and this way at the same time. It doesn't work. Okay? As we were once Gentiles and now part of the one body in faith, we are now part of those same instructions that were intended by God to bless His nation. The distinction that is drawn between Israel and the church is both unwarranted and unbiblical. And because of this, it leads to a slew of problems. And what we see then coming out of that is the difference between, we've talked about this, exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis is looking at the Bible, just seeing what it says and complying to it. Eisegesis is having a preconceived notion and flipping through the Bible and trying to find support for what your position is. And dispensationalism as a foundation allows for those mistakes to be made. And it's a very convincing way to tickle the ears. By saying there is separation of the New Testament church from Israel, then you invent this support that the laws for Israel do not apply to you. And then you also get this as a bonus. You get this pre-tribulation rapture to take you away from the judgment for not keeping that law. It's a nice, tidy little thing. You get your little fire insurance card, you put your money in the basket, you get your fire insurance card for the week, and you go home. It'll fill seats. 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears and will heap up for themselves teachers." Those that are weak, and again, that weakness, I think, it's a lack of faith, it's a lack of trust and confidence in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell into a person and change them if they will submit to it. And that's what we have to do. We've got to learn how to step off the throne of our life and allow the Holy Spirit to change us, to actually write that law on our hearts. To be part of that covenant is what that means. And this dispensationalism is music to the ears to people that struggle in the flesh that way, like we all do. And that's why this is important for us as well. We have to understand this. That even these scriptures that we've read that are very clear, ignore them. You just got to ignore them. Because if you read them, they don't fit this framework. So we need to understand how then they support this. What scriptures are they plucking out to support this idea? Well, as normal, Paul provides a lot of fodder for that because he is a deep thinker. He does have long sentences, and he, like Peter said, he's hard to understand, and so his words are easily twisted. But the major foundational cause of this comes from a very poor interpretation of Matthew 16 and verse 18. Where the background, of course, is that, you know, Yeshua asked him, you know, who I am. He says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, I say to you then that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we've already shown that God's church referred to here has existed since the beginning of time, because it's the ecclesia, it's the called out ones, it's Israel, it's Israel. So see, that's a foundation that we have because of exegesis, because of looking at the scripture. So given that, the question then becomes, how can Yeshua build a new church and not conflict with everything else that he said in the Hebrew scriptures that we've already looked at? See, the scriptures teach everywhere that Israel would be rebuilt, that would be restored over and over again. I don't have time to go through a bunch of them. It's clearly stated over and over again that the division in the kingdom relating to the house of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would be restored, that he was going to come and rebuild. What did he say? I came to what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? Matthew 15, verse 24. The whole goal in the new covenant is to bring the house of Israel back to God's law by writing it on their heart, to restoring Israel. Prophecy after prophecy is the restoration of Israel. Okay? It teaches this central theme. So, did Yeshua come to do what he said he was going to do, what the prophets said he was going to do, which is to restore and rebuild Israel? Or did Yeshua contradict himself right here in Matthew 16 by stating he's going to build a new church, a new area, a new dispensation, Israel separate? We'll deal with Israel in the Great Tribulation. That's what they'll teach you. See, are we grafted into Israel, or are we grafted into a new tree called Christianity, which is supposedly separate from Israel? The answer we have seen from the Bible is that we are grafted into the nation of Israel, not a new tree of Christianity. Later today, open your Bibles and read Romans 11 and read Ephesians 2. Yeshua never spoke outside of the law and the prophets and things that were already declared. We have to agree when we approach these things that all of his teaching is in perfect harmony with what has already been spoken of by the prophets. In Amos 3:7, it says that surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So if God intended, that being the case, Scripture, if God intended to create a whole new body outside of Israel and give them a whole new different set of laws, he would have to, by his own word, declare that through his prophets ahead of time. Do you find that anywhere in the Scripture?
No.
No. So if we interpret God doing something this major, this dramatic, to actually abolish law, to take away the Sabbath, to take away the holy days, that he declared, by the way, as perpetual things, we better hope to find that prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures ahead of time to the prophets. And it's not there. It's not there. Why? Because the church is Israel, right? It's not a new group of people. Wouldn't it be much more consistent and congruent with scriptural principle, or at least to at least attempt to understand Christ's statement in light of the law and the prophets rather than in conflict with them? So when we look at this in conjunction with that idea of the rebuilding and the restoration of the house of Israel, that is what was spoken of by the law and the prophets. That's what was prophesied. That is what was to occur. So if that's the case, and then we look at this, what is it telling us? Yeshua's declaration to Peter was likely spoken, probably, in Hebrew. And when you look at that word, build, in Hebrew, which is what the word he would probably have spoken, that word just as equally means rebuild, restore, in Hebrew. And so that's not a stretch to try to even change the underlying thought or context or the text at all. Because he said in other places, I came to restore. I came to the house of Israel. All the prophets said, I came to restore, to rebuild my nation. I'm gonna establish my covenant back with them and write it on there. I'm going to restore it. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, on this rock, I will restore my church. I will restore my nation. I will restore my called out ones. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's consistent with the numerous times the prophet spoke concerning this. Amos 9. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Sieve. Sometimes you look at a word and you just can't say it. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Here it is. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and I rebuild it as in the days of old. That's the same word, Hebrew. Here we see the house of Israel as disciplined and scattered among the nations on account of their sin. And in the same context, God tells us through the prophet that he will one day restore David's fallen tent, which is a reference to the house of Israel. And he's going to rebuild it. The nation of Israel is the only institution in which the prophets mention that God would restore and rebuild. There's no mention of any other structure that he would build in the last days, except for the house of Israel. James understood it too. Look what he says in Acts. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out of a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, see, now he's quoting now. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. This is what he's referring to. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. It's adding the Gentiles into that. Says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Again, the Gentiles are seen as being grafted into the house of Israel when David's fallen tent is rebuilt from its ruins. Exactly what he was saying. Yeshua's resurrection and ascension and then the sending of the Holy Spirit is emphatically explained to be a fulfillment of the prophecies which describe the restoration of the house of Israel. Not the building of some new thing, not a new church. Peter gets it. He spoke about it at Pentecost as being a fulfillment of this. Look what he says. Acts 2. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Prophet Joel. And it shall come to, he's quoting him. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, Peter stops right there quoting Joel. But I want you to notice how Joel continues this. We're going to go to Joel now, picking up where he left off. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, what's he say? I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So it will happen that all who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Not just the remnant of Israel that the Lord calls, but all that the Lord will call and gather from all the nations into one nation, one body, one flock, completely consistent with everything else. So again, this is just further evidence that this so-called building of the church was really talking about the reestablishment and the restoration of the exiled house of Judah and Israel. Not a new thing, okay? Not a new thing, but it would include indeed all nations. In Acts 3, we see the recording of the events of that first Pentecost after Yeshua's ascension. Here, Peter speaks of those events again as fulfilling those prophecies. Starting verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua, Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Yeshua, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So what do we read? First, that Peter describes the events of Pentecost as being the fulfillment of the restoration of the house of Israel as spoken by the prophets. Those events were precursors of the restoration of all things. Which means what? The restoration of David's fallen tent. The restoration of the house of Israel. I don't know about you, but that clearly does not sound like a new church to me, but simply the beginning of the restoration of the house of Israel to the house of Judah to be one kingdom again, where all the other nations of the earth could be called into and joined and grafted in. The prophet stated that the Messiah would rebuild Israel, not create something new. So if Yeshua said he was going to build a new church, then how does that agree with the prophets and what the Messiah said that he would do? All right, next, Peter describes the people in his listening audience as the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with the fathers. That's how he describes the people that he was talking to. He says, you are the sons of the prophets. Now, how is that consistent with the position of a dispensationalist that would say this is a new church, it's not Israel? So, if Peter was talking to the new church, and it was a new church and not Israel, how could he call them the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God had made? Can't. Doesn't work. Why? Because he wasn't talking to a new church. He was talking to his nation, to his people. Christ's response to Peter's confession that Yeshua is the Christ and the Son of the living God must be understood as describing Yeshua's work to rebuild and restore the house of Israel as foretold so many times by the prophets. Yeshua's next statement then must be understood in this same context. We read verse 18, verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see the problem here. What does dispensationalism allow them to do with this? See, Yeshua is speaking about giving some authority to Peter. Binding and loosening is a Hebrew idiom for exercising authority, to prohibit and to permit. But oh, the debate in this interpretation. It's all about the nature of the authority being given here. We've talked about this, how the Catholic Church views this and sees in this their right to completely change God's law. Move the Sabbath if you want. Get rid of this commandment if you want. Put, you know, all these different things that they've done. Right? And so the point is, we need to ask ourselves, is it possible to alter our Creator's law and to overturn it? Well, there's a myriad of places in the Law and the Prophets which expressly prohibit just that. I didn't put it up there, but Deuteronomy 4 says, Israel, pay attention to the rules and the right rulings I'm about to teach you, so that you may live and go on to enter and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add a thing to what I command you, nor subtract from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I am delivering to you. Deuteronomy 12:32. You must be careful to do everything I am commanding you. Do not add to or subtract from it. God means what he says. He can't mean that in the Hebrew scriptures that you can't add, you're not to add to or take away from, and have this mean that Peter can add to and take away from? It's just intellectually completely dishonest. In the Psalms, David repeatedly says that God's law is eternal. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. 152, same psalm. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. That's just from one, I mean, that's just one chapter in Psalms. And you think about what Yeshua himself said. He says, think not that I come to destroy. The law didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Right? Yeshua said that not one of God's commandments was to be abolished, to have an end put to it, or changed in any capacity until what? All of the law and the prophets was fulfilled, and heaven and earth pass away. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still on the same earth. It hasn't passed away. We're still here. You know, there is a prophecy in the Bible about a new heaven and a new earth. It's actually the last thing that happens. We don't see past that in Scripture, okay? But we know it hasn't happened. So all the law and prophets hasn't happened yet. So one dot or one tittle shall not pass from it. So it can't mean that. It can't. Yeshua's work on the stake for our salvation is finished, according to John 19, verse 30. But the Lord is not finished with all of the things that he wrote in the law and the prophets. And it won't be finished until the arrival of the new heaven and the new earth. And so some teach here that this word fulfill in Matthew 17:5-17 means to put an end to or to finish. And why is it taught that way? It's because in order to avoid the clear teaching of Yeshua that the commandments are not to pass away, then you got to change the word. And you have to do that to preserve their interpretation of Paul's letters. If the interpretation of fulfill means to put an end to or abolish, then wouldn't we have to apply that definition consistently? Look what it does to the very verse. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, because it says destroy there. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So if fulfill means to abolish or destroy, then the sentence reads, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to destroy. Doesn't make a lick of sense. It's complete gibberish. How about the very next verse, verse 18? For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You'd have to say, well, fulfilled, let's change it to abolished. You'd have to say that one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is abolished. What? Doesn't make any sense. The two can't mean the same thing. How can you say that parts of the law did pass away when all of the law and prophets are not fulfilled or abolished? Doesn't make any sense. Let's try it in the next verse. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's continue that context. If Yeshua just said that the law was fulfilled and abolished, like they're telling us it is, how can someone break one of the least of the commandments that he just abolished? How can you become great keeping a commandment that doesn't exist anymore? The whole train of thought, guys, the boom, 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 verse, the whole thing is just completely a train wreck. when you try to apply that meaning to that word. It can't mean that. Even in our English speech today, we don't use it that way. Do we use the word fulfill to mean it's done away with? Of course not. They didn't either. Not in Greek and not in Hebrew. Okay? It means to fill full. That's what it means. To fill up. To make whole and complete. Yeshua came to fulfill the real meaning of God's law. To really fully preach the law. To not only preach it, but to walk it out. His ministry involved a lot of fixing of the Pharisaical viewpoints on the law and their interpretations. You want some context for that? Read Matthew 23 and Mark 7. Just sit and go through it. You'll gather more than enough information you need for that. The complete point and purpose of every teaching of Yeshua when he was in close proximity to the Pharisees was to correct their interpretation of God's law, in opposition to all the junk that they'd added to it. His desire was to show us the heart of the law and to fill the law full. And then go to send his spirit in us so that he could write that on our heart. He came to fill it up, not to abolish it. He says that we are to practice and teach even the least of the commandments. So how can that mean that they're abolished? That we're in a dispensation of just grace and that they just don't matter anymore? It doesn't fit the ministry of Yeshua. When he came and he walked and he talked and he obeyed and he lived the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses was not the law of Moses, it was the law of God given through Moses. Are we not commanded to walk as Yeshua walked? 1 John 2. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Seems pretty clear to me. But there are those that insist that Peter and subsequent ministers were given authority or keys to change what God had decreed. I'm going to have to move through this really quick. I'm running way late here. I didn't take enough out, hon. So this is what it's talking about. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Are we to understand that these keys that were given to Peter represent a change in dispensations from the law of Moses to a different set of laws as defined by Peter and subsequent members of his ministry lineage? Certainly not biblically. What are these keys? What are the keys? What is this? These keys that Peter was to receive? Isaiah told us. He said, "It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." I don't know. "I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand." Your responsibility into his hand. "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open." Here the key was to receive the authority over the house of David to open or close, bind or loose. It's the same thing. And it was the same promise that was given to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3:7. "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David." See, this is the key. He's going to give him the keys. "He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open." This key, listen, is the right to rule and reign over the house of David, over the kingdom of Israel, according to what? the rules and regulations and Torah of Israel. That is what David used to rule. Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. Deuteronomy 6. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. It is clear that the rules, the judgments, are up to God to put forth. All through the Psalms, David extols the law of God. So what was Peter to bind and loose? The answer comes, and I'm hurrying, the answer comes in the wording of the Greek, and it literally means the direct opposite of how it's interpreted in dispensationalism. Look again here. It says, the way that this is structured in Greek is, it would say this, shall be having been bound, shall be having been loosened. Now that's really awkward for me to even read it in English, but it actually accurately renders the Greek because it's a future perfect tense of the Greek. I'm going to read you this from a Greek scholar. Quote, it is constructed by attaching the future tense of the to be verb to the perfect participle of the action verbs. It essentially means when this judgment is bound, it shall already have been bound in heaven. And when the judgment is to loose or release, it shall already have been released in heaven. So what's this mean? It means the action, when it's declared by the disciples, will at that point in time have already been done in the heavens. What Messiah is actually saying was this, the judgment that you render, why? Because what did he say? Because you stand on the rock. Now what is the rock? Yeshua, who represented what? The law of God. Because you stand on that rock, and I give you the keys, I give you the understanding of God's law, and I give you these keys, and you stand on that, because you stand on that, because of this, Peter, I give you the keys, and then when you use those keys, everything that you loose will have already been loosed in heaven. Why? Because I've already decreed it. You're following what I've already set forth. Because you understand I'm Messiah. You understand one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from my law. You are standing on the rock. Here are the keys. And so because of that, what you loose here will be loosed, already have been loosed in heaven, and what you bind will have already been bound in heaven. See, when disputes and disagreements and all these things among Messiah's people come about, are handled and settled in accordance with Torah, then it's easy to see how the decision is already made in heaven. It's already supported. It's supported automatically ahead of time because it's already established. I have more for that, but I'm going to skip down here. The point is now there is no new dispensational authority that Peter had been given. It's not new. There's no new authority to anybody else has been given. No new authority to this new church, because there's not a new church. The authority that the Messiah gave to the disciples was what had already been laid out in the Torah and taught by the rock. The keys of the reign of Messiah are rightfully placed in the hands of Messiah's disciples because they were taught the law. And Yeshua's declaration to Peter is merely an affirmation of what had already established. All right, let's just try to sum this up. The bottom line here is there's no shortage, we could go on, there of problems that are generated with dispensationalism. We should be careful not to add to or take away from God's commandments. And we should certainly be careful not to accuse Paul of it, especially God of doing it either, because he didn't. In short, dispensationalism is best summed up as theological license to make changes that God did not make. God says of himself, he describes himself as one who changes not. And dispensationalism is just license for people to say that God has made changes when he has not. It allows people to believe that lawlessness will be ignored and not judged, whisked away in a rapture, having just made this mental ascension that Jesus is Lord. We're not living in a new, more attractive dispensation where God's law is watered down by the decrees of men that believe they have the power to loose or bind God by their declarations. No. We have a sovereign God that alone has the power to bind and loose, and those that follow him have the keys to understand that and administrate those decrees. There's no new church, no new rules, no new plan other than taking that law and writing it on hearts instead of stone. Israel is God's nation with whom he has made the covenant, and you are part of that nation or you are not in covenant. Dispensationalism is simply a failed attempt to separate God's people from the whole Word of God. In reality, we are to believe, we are to commit ourselves to trust and practice the whole Word of God, because that's what we're to do. That's what we're to believe in. And that's the structure and the administration and the constitution by which we live as citizens of the nation of Israel. Amen.